To 1 Kings. Welcome to the longest sermon of your life. Oh boy. Okay, we're going to cover the most amount of material. But hopefully we'll do it in a timely manner. We can't do 1 and 2 Kings. I was wondering why people were choking when I said I wasn't sure I can get this into one or two messages. But I probably should do this in two messages. That is the goal. And there's an aspect to which it's wonderful to go verse by verse and understand each and every part, because every part's important. But can I say this reverently? Some parts are more important. And that's what we call themes. When the Bible, through repetition, and there's an aspect to which in songs, you every song, every note has an important part, and no note that we sang up here should be skipped. But there is something we call phrasing, in which you start off and you begin to build and you climax and then you come back down. And a lot of times music is like that, where that's just a bunch of phrases, and you kind of, the whole song can kind of be built towards that aspect. And so it's not necessarily as much into congregational singing sometimes, but it's found there too in terms of the phrases that we sing along. And it helps to emphasize the important parts. And so this is kind of an exercise in looking at, in terms of getting a big view from the overall picture, and say, if you really want to know, why did God write the book of Kings? That's kind of the question I'd like to answer tonight. And kind of give us a view, and it's a chance to take a stroll down memory lane at all the truths that we've learned, and just to let our hearts be warmed at all of these things that we've seen along the pathway of what God has done. And so as we jump in, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we just ask for your blessing, Lord, as we touch on the high points and the important aspects of your word. Lord, you've given us a long book, the Kings, historical records of these men that have lived. And yet, it is not just a history, but it's revealing to us your heart and your mind in the lives of other people. And Lord, may we glean from this and live by it in our lives and in our hearts. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we get started, I guess the best way to get down into manageable chunks is we'll say, okay, how does the book itself divide into total parts? And I think you can divide it into five parts, and maybe you could divide it into four, as I was thinking about this afternoon. I think five tends to do the best. We have, first of all, that the Solomon, the main figure in the opening part, and it gives a large chunk in the beginning of 1 Kings to Solomon's reign, 11 chapters. And so when you've got a 22 chapters plus 25, you've got 47 chapters in a book, and you've got 11 of them devoted to one, almost a fourth of the book is given to Solomon. So that's a very important aspect, a foundation that's being laid here. Then we have, that is the kingdom, and I've called that the kingdom prefigured. Prefigured meaning this is a picture. This is a window into what the kingdom will be underneath the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's interesting aspect that there's hardly any censure of Solomon for 10 chapters until the very end. And so it's a lot of building up and showing the fulfillment of God's promises in him. And that becomes a major emphasis. Then we switch into the second section, and we find Jeroboam kind of rides to the forefront here, because through him, he rises up and the kingdom is divided. And so it's partitioned into two groups. And we see this, the fulfilling of God's word to Solomon and the outworking of his plan. But ultimately, this dividing of the kingdom is not a good thing. It's the beginning of a downward spiral. Then we run into Elijah. And Ahab. Ahab kind of comes on the scene first, but Elijah confronts Ahab, and now we find that the kingdom has spiraled down into apostasy. And now the kingdom has to, there needs a lawyer, you might say, a prosecutor, to stand up. And Elijah stands up in the gap and he says, the Lord is God, and he condemns Israel for the direction that they are going. And God makes some promises to Elijah that are fulfilled in the later part. Then we see the second part, And just like Solomon is a lot of blessing and goodness and encouraging to read, so the beginning of 2 Kings is like that, with Elisha and the ministry here, and then Jehu, whom he anoints. And all of a sudden, there's this purification of Baal worship in the north, and Ahab's seed is cut off. And then you have the purification of the line, and Athaliah is destroyed in the south, and the Baal worship is cut off from Israel. And so there's this beautiful resurgence towards the covenant. And then the last part, it's hard to find a major figure that really spans. And so I think there's an aspect which you find captivity. As much as God is working to save and to deliver and to raise up deliverers, they continue to walk on the path of disobedience. And they head first in the north to captivity and then to the south. And we see the punishment that comes upon the kingdom. So there's this kind of this arc. It's what God intends for it to be, and yet how it falls so short. And yet God's response to that in the prophets of Elijah and Elisha's ministry. There are two significant themes that you go through the First Kings. The first one, predominant, is the word of God. Every king was judged by the word of God. Did they obey what God said? And there's an aspect here that we look towards this. The most significant verse of, I don't know if you want to call it a theme verse, but probably the most significant verse here is in chapter 2, verse 4. This is Saul, David setting a foundation. You would expect that God's going to give for you in a book, that he's going to give you something very much at the very beginning that's going to set the course for understanding that book. And this is found in David's charge to Solomon, his son. And so basically, the book of the Kings is really about the lineage of David and the splitting of that and the nation of Israel and the aspect and how they went astray. And then the sons of David went astray. But here he marks to him and he tells him, verse 3, keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies. I tell you, if the Bible repeats something, it's important. So it's the reason why there's a bunch of words for commandments here. They're different, looking at the same truths, the same law in many different aspects and different avenues. He says, as is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest, that the Lord may continue his word, which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. If you'll be obedient to my word and walk before me, walk in a relationship with me, you will have a man always sitting upon your throne. And so there's this aspect of saying, keep the commandments so that God's word can be fulfilled that he promised to me, to David. And ultimately, that Davidic covenant is what runs throughout this book, an understanding of what God had promised to David. So we get that important aspect there. And so when we see the Word of God, it is a prescription for how we are to live. It is a promise for God's blessing, and it is a warning for disobedience. So there's this aspect that says, this is the way, walk ye in it. And if you will, I'll bless you. But if you won't, there'll be a curse. And we see with every single one, if they obey, they get the blessing. And if they disobey, they get the curse. And so it's very clear for us this important truth of God's word that runs through that. And then the second one is a temple theme. You know, when we say, well, there's a large foundation at the beginning, that's Solomon. Well, there's a large chunk right at the heart in verses 4. Chapter 4 begins the preparation. Chapter 5 and 6 and 7 are the building and recording of the temple. And then chapter 8 is the prayer of the temple. So the prayer, I mean, this whole aspect of the temple forms a very important and key aspect throughout. So worship reflects a walk with God. He says, walk before me. Walk in my presence. Live like I'm real, like you know me. That's called the fear of the Lord, obedience. And then the treasure was a reflection of the glory of the Lord. So throughout this, we're going to find, did they obey? If they obeyed, a lot of times, the treasure is coming in. And the glory of the Lord is being exalted, and he's being seen as God above all among all the nations. But when they disobey, all of a sudden they find themselves taking of the treasure and paying out tribute to other nations because they are not the head, they're the tail. And they're being put underneath the curse of the law of Deuteronomy. And so the glory of God is being diminished. And you say, worship, yeah, worship's a big deal. That's what the whole nation in the north turned on, right? Every single king of the north was evil. And even some of them weren't that bad, like Jehu and others. But God always called them evil because they participated in the worship that Jeroboam established. And so the temple is a huge aspect here. You've got to walk according to God's way. You've got to worship him according to what delights him, not according to what's convenient or delights us. And so we see all this aspect. So let's kind of walk through a little bit here. We're going to look at some of the three opening out of the outline here. So as we look towards Solomon, it's a beautiful coronation. The beginning of Kings is David about ready to die, and so the need of David dying means that there someone has to be a son. And someone rises up to be the son, that's Adonijah. And he says, I will be king. He represents fallen man that tries to usurp the place of God and say, I'm going to be in charge. This is the Psalm 2 in a nutshell. We don't want this king. We're not going to cast their bonds asunder. And so he rises up as the usurper to whom God, David had promised that his son Solomon would reign. Why? Because God told him that Solomon would reign. And Adonijah knew that. And so when it comes around, so you see this aspect of rebellion. So in the light of all this, and we find out all of a sudden the man is already on the throne. Adonijah has already been declared king. And so mankind has risen up in rebellion against God. What's God the Father going to do? How is he going to respond to this rebellion as they cast their bonds away from us? God the Father says, well, first of all, he laughs. He that sits in heaven laughs, according to Psalm 2, and he says, I want to say what the Son has said. Oh, man, what's Psalm 2 say? Oh, come on. Yeah, the heathen rage. Oh, what's verse 4? All right, I'm going to read it now. I'm got a mental block. I want to read the next couple of verses. But all right, he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them. There we go. Verse 6, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The response of God to the rebellion of man is to set forth his son. And that's exactly what David does in this passage. They call forth a coronation and they have this aspect. And so what's really fascinating in this passage, remember, there were three times the story of the rebellion of Adonijah was told. First he does it, then it's told to the king, and then it's repeated again. Then you have three times the aspect and perfect parallel of Solomon being coronated and coming to the throne. And so this aspect of first he tells them what to do, then they do it, and then they report it to Adonijah. And of course they're terrified. And so God's response is to bring his son to the throne. And so we see this parallelism, and I think all of this kind of pointing towards a messianic understanding of the book of Kings. And every king was a picture of the king that was supposed to come. Every one of these kings was an anointed one, a Messiah. But do they fulfill the role? Do they reflect him? And we look at this in terms of Solomon. Now, when we come to this, you begin to see the next things are justice upon his enemies. It's exactly what Christ is going to do when he comes. He's going to bring justice upon those enemies. And so Solomon does exactly what his dad tells him to do. He blesses those who were faithful to his father and those who were usurpers and enemies. He brings to justice and his wisdom. Then you turn to chapter 3 and you see this beautiful prayer of Solomon in which he's calling out for God. When God asked him, what do you want? And he says, you know what I need? I need an understanding heart. A heart that is open to your voice. Quite literally, it's a heart that hears. A heart that hears the voice of God. And he said, because I need to do your will. I'm a part of this great people that you have blessed and you have made as the sand of the sea. And it, just like Abraham has promised, I can't do this job. Will you empower me to do this? And God, that pleased the Lord, that prayer. Just like if we'll pray to the Lord and say, God, whatever you place me, would you give me the power to honor you and glorify you? To have this heart. And the only way you can do that is if you have a listening heart to God Almighty. We don't get instructions on Sunday and then that's all we need for the rest of the week. You need a listening heart on Monday and on Tuesday. You need to follow His instruction in the Word day after day. This is the heart that Solomon had. God heard his prayer. He says, I will give you what you said. And here's where the theme of the Word of God comes in, because now at this point in chapter 3, he says, I will give you wisdom, and I will give you what you didn't ask, riches and honor. And I'm going to make you like no other king in peace and prosperity. From this chapter onwards, from chapter 3 to chapter 10, is the fulfillment of God's word to Solomon. Everything is just happening according to God's word. And so you see the, his wisdom in with the little baby. And you see his wisdom in administration and his wisdom in botany and all these other aspects. And then he begins to build the temple. Wow, the wisest thing you could ever do. Build a relationship with God. Make him front and center. And God begins through the peace that's given to him to be able to build this temple. And what's so beautiful about this aspect is he relates to us the building on the outside. And then God's word comes to him again in chapter 6. In chapter 6, there's an interlude between we find the internal furnishings, and God comes to him, if I can catch up, verse 11, and the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then I will perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. It's interesting. We get a nice, what we get the advantage of now is we have read this book all the way through. We've studied it. We know where the end is. You know that the people who received this book for the first time knew where the end was too? They were in captivity. And so we can look at it with the advantage point now of having studied everything and realize, oh, they wouldn't have had to gone into captivity. The Lord promised he would not have forsaken them if they would have walked with the Lord. And we know that obviously where they're at, they realize that's exactly why we're in the place we're at. And so then he gives the outside, but I think the symbolism of the word that comes to him and says, you know, it's not about the externals. It's about what God does on the inside, how he transforms your heart. And Jesus puts a big emphasis on the inside of the cup as well as the outside. And then we find all the interior decorations and things that are built and all of this pointing to the glory of the Lord. Then turn over to chapter 8 and we get the dedicatory prayer that Solomon gives. And there's a sense in which this is the heartbeat of the book of Kings. You don't get more theological discussion than in this place right here. And you have this beautiful prayer, and God answers that prayer. There's an aspect here that we find. I want to just read a couple excerpts so you can see the importance. Verse 15, he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it. Verse 20, and the Lord hath performed his word that he spake. And I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. Verse 24. Who hast kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised? Thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hath fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. What's Solomon emphasizing? God spoke the word, and he's done it for me. Now that's our testimony in heaven. That's the testimony of aged men. I remember a man standing up, and I was just passing through. I was on a ministry team, and we were in Arizona at the end of our trip. And we happened to be at a small, the school in Arizona there, and there was Mercado, I think was his name. He was retiring after many, many years. He had started MGM, Mexican Gospel Mission. And he had been there, and they were having this dedication, the ceremony and everything. And he stood up as an old man and kind of was crunched over and everything and realizing he probably should have retired. Well, not should have, but he could have retired earlier. But now he had come to the end where he probably couldn't do much more in this aspect. And yet his testimony was that everything God had said to him, he had done it. It was so beautiful to have that experience and to look back and say, look at what God has done. I was just driving with my son Samuel just the other day, and I was just thinking, it's so neat to be able to say, I hope you can just trust the Lord. Don't be fearful about the future, because I understand what that's like. I know every part where I didn't know what was going to happen next. God is faithful. He's been good, and He's walked me through everything that I've ever faced. He's a good God. He will not fail you. He's faithful. And so this is the testimony that Solomon is given in that place. And then he gives seven scenarios. Interesting. The idea of perfection in terms of this prayer. And he starts off with all these aspects, and every single one of these, he asks God, okay, when we come in this situation or in this situation over here, oh Lord, will you please forgive? Oh Lord, please over here forgive. And if a stranger comes from a far place, oh please, Lord, forgive. It's interesting. He says, oh, if we go into battle, Lord, would you please forgive? And, man, I don't have it marked off as in this in my Bible here in verse 8. I want to find one verse here. Okay, verse 46. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. Ooh. You think their ears would have perked up at that? You mean Solomon prayed that hundreds of years before here we are in Babylon? If they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive, and repent and make supplication to thee in the land of them that are carried them captives, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of the inner enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions where they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out of Egypt. And he keeps on going. You think, what? This is the last. This is the seventh scenario. And we put them on a little scale, and we put them in columns. And all the words were here. And this last one was like this. Why? Because that's where they were at. They were in need of turning back to the Lord. And this temple meant that there was a way of forgiveness. This temple and the altar prefigured Christ Himself would make atonement and reconciliation. And we've said all throughout, remember, when God makes a promise, He will keep it. We've been emphasizing that almost ad nauseum, and everybody goes, you know, Pastor, yeah, we know we are. Tell us something new. No. Verse 9, it says in chapter 9, verse 2, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him in Gibeon, and the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. So God just says, I'm going to answer. God put his stamp of approval on all of these requests, and God says, I'm going to do exactly what you said. You can count on it. And so all of this is building up to that understanding, oh, we can come back to the Lord. We can have forgiveness with him. And then we see in chapter 9, there's an aspect of, well, I guess I should stop here since we're at it. Chapter 9 gives again, verses 4 and 5, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked in integrity of heart and uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded thee and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. Same promise. Here it is. It's really clear, Solomon, don't mess up now. But this is the very first time in all the warnings God has given, he keeps saying, if you'll do this, I'll bless you. If you'll do this, I'll bless you. This is the first time God says, but if you don't do this, what does he say? But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. You know, talk about the house being destroyed, and everything about the captivity is displayed. Oh, the warning that God's word came to pass. The warning doesn't, we don't find anything bad about Solomon yet. Chapter 9 and 10 are building projects and wealth and fame. Even it's the fame of the Queen of Sheba. She's coming in wonder and awe. The Gentiles are coming and the gold and the silver and everything's coming in. The treasure to the house of the Lord. Everything, the glory of God is being built up. The promises of God are being fulfilled in Solomon. And then we come to chapter 11 and he turns away from the Lord. He married foreign women, they turned his heart, and he clave unto those with love, and his heart was filled with idolatry, and he rejected the Lord. And God rebuked him, and we find that he willfully turned away from the Lord, and this went from being tender to callous. He wouldn't even respond to the correction, and God raised up some thorns in his side of several men, and even Jeroboam was one of those. Three different men are mentioned. And he says he still would not repent. He's in anger and in frustration. And so there is this aspect, God's chastening is refused. And God raised up Ahijah the prophet to go to Jeroboam. And he tells him in verse 39, after he gives him all these promises of what God will do for Jeroboam, he says in verse 39, I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. Okay, so again, this little word, a promise that's being dangled out. Yes, there's consequences coming, but God has a hope of restoration. So we've finished Solomon's section. Now we get into the second part, the divided kingdom. Does God fulfill his word to take away the kingdom from Solomon, rend it from him because of his wickedness? Yes, he does. Through Rehoboam's pride, the kingdom is split. Abijam is complacent, compares himself with others, and compares himself to Jeroboam and says, I'm not as bad as Jeroboam. And he never repents. So the orange refers to someone who's wicked. The pink refers to someone who's good. According to God's estimation, did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Then Asa, we find him as being, he stamps out the vestiges of idolatry. He trusts God in a massive battle, but he relies in a smaller battle upon his own ingenuity in forming foreign alliances. And God rebukes him. He proudly rejects God's chastening word and ignores the Lord when he sends a disease, and he doesn't even seek the Lord. He confers to the doctors. And so he is an example of incomplete trust. Then Jehoshaphat is a man who demonstrates godliness, a revival of the law, national prosperity, military victories, and yet he is compromised because he continues to make alliances and allegiances with compromised Israel. In their wickedness, he said, no, I'll team up with you, rather than taking a separate stand. In the nation of Israel during this time, we have Jeroboam. He is a very pivotal aspect. He fulfills God's prediction of taking the kingdom away. He gets 10 tribes for himself, but he ignores God's promise. God promised, said, I'll make your seed like the seed of David. And he says, oh no, Israel's going to go back down to the south. I got to do something about it. If they go down and worship in the temple, I know that they'll reject me and they'll kill me. And so what he does, he sets up his own alternative worship. God is so angry at this, he sends a man from Judah to pronounce a judgment, a word from God on that altar. The altar splits open, the ashes fall on the ground, and in the opening ceremony, in the ticker tape parade, it is defiled right in their face. And then he says, the men who sacrifice on this are going to be burned on this altar. That is a promise in the middle, at the beginning of this downfall that takes place all the way at the very end of Judah's history, King Josiah. And so there's this word that's just waiting and waiting and waiting. And the long it waits, surely it is fulfilled. And then we see this aspect that God illustrates his word. How does he illustrate the word? Because the man, the prophet who delivered the message, disobeyed God's word. Even though he was deceived. And even though he was deceived, he disobeyed God's word and God smote him with a lion and he died. And so there's this aspect of God's, the fulfillment, the destruction surely will come. If God will strike this man down, he certainly will fulfill the word of judgment towards Jeroboam. When his son is in trouble and in peril, rather than running, he runs to the Lord, to the Abijah, but he tries to deceive the prophet by having his wife disguise herself not as the king's wife, because he wants to trick God into getting what he wants. And we see this aspect. And his son dies, and the son that follows him is assassinated. And so in this aspect, we find the word is fulfilled to Jeroboam. It says that God would actually remove his seed. And none would be upon the ground. So God fulfills his word to Jeroboam, and they're all completely wiped off. Then we have Baasha, and we don't know much about him nor his son. We know they were evil, and they followed in the path of Jeroboam, and God comes to them with a word and says, just like Jeroboam, you're going to live like him, you're going to face the same consequences. His son was assassinated. Zimri burns the palace upon himself. Omri comes into power, but he's worse than Jeroboam, but prosperous. And then Ahab was worse than his father. And that leads us into the final third of the book of 1 Kings. This apostasy. Ahab, he does not just say, oh, I'm going to worship the Lord with the wrong way. He says, we're going to go worship a different God entirely. And he brings in Baalism. And so there, at the very beginning of this, at the end of chapter 16, is a very key aspect. Ahab was so disobedient to the Lord, he built Jericho. All the way back to Joshua, when Joshua said, this city should not be built, and if anybody builds it, when you start it, your oldest son will die, and when you finish it, your youngest son will die. And that's exactly what took place. And I don't know if it was Ahab who built it, but they began to that building process there, and the person who did it, exactly what God's word said, it happened to him, the curse of Jericho, because they ignored God's word. Then we have the word of God through Elijah, who confronts this apostasy with a word of judgment through the famine. But then the word of provision for a Gentile woman, a widow. And then the illustration of this word, the proving of that word through the resurrection of her son. Then we have the superiority of Yahweh is established without Mount Carmel. Choose this day whom you say, which God is it going to be? And the people respond after the fire comes down and they slay all the prophets of Baal. And there's this aspect, they go up to the covenant and they want to, there's a meal up on, there's a lot of covenant overtones of let's come back to the Lord. But Jezebel and the king will not listen. They are hardened in their hearts. And so Elijah runs down to where the covenant was first given and he says, I alone am left. Your people have denied you. And he's prosecuting the covenant there. And God does not contradict him in chapter 19, but he gives him a word. And there's an aspect to which that word from God comes to him, not in the fire, not in the earthquake, not in the great wind, but in a still, small voice. I think it's pointing forward to the new covenant. And he gives him a promise. That there is a remnant. And that promise is actually picked up in Romans when he says, there's a remnant today. We don't always see it, but God's people are coming to know him. And so there's this hope for the future. And then in the last aspect, we have the trilogy of Ahab. He was indifferent to God's will. He did not really care about God. And when he captured the Syrian after the end was done, he let him go because he referred to him as a brother. And the illustration of God's word that's going to come to him is that a man was killed by a lion because he didn't obey God's word to smite the prophet. And so you get this parallelism going on between what's happening with Ahab and with Jeroboam. God gave him wonderful words and promises of victory in chapter 20, but he did not want to follow the Lord until God gives him a promise at the end of chapter 20, you will die and Israel be defeated because you let my enemy live. And so this nation is going to come down and destroy you. That's the first of three promises of Ahab's demise. Then we see Ahab's character in his injustice in chapter 21 to Naboth. Naboth is killed through Jezebel's conniving, and you see that wickedness, the blood of Naboth and his sons, and Elijah meets him in the vineyard while he's inspecting the goods and says, you, and he gives a very extensive word from God that is points to this aspect of, death to Ahab, extermination of Ahab's house, and disgraceful death of Jezebel. All those things are predicted. All of them will be fulfilled through the ministry of Jehu. And then we have the final scene where he ignores God's word. He wants to go up, and he has this battle plan. And yet he doesn't want to consult the Lord. He has the false prophets. And then Jehoshaphat is there, and he says, let's get a real prophet from the Lord. And so he says, go up, you're going to be victorious. And he doesn't even believe that. Partly is this aspect of Ahab didn't want to listen to God's word, when if it was going to contradict what he wanted to do. And so he only wanted a word, and so he said, all right, I'll give you a word that you want to hear. And he's like, I know you're being sarcastic. I know this isn't the true meaning from God. And he ignores it, and he goes into death, and he says, if you return back from battle, the prophet says, then I should be killed. And so the third prophecy of his demise takes place, and 1 Kings ends with that word. I think the theme kind of spills over into his son in the very first chapter of the next one. That's where we're going to close here. Ahaziah and the downfall. This is his son. Just like Jeroboam's son was sick and dies, now Ahab's son is sick. And he's sick because he fell. He fell down from being up on top of a building. And this is all, I think, very, very key to God saying, this is your downfall. You're going to fall and hit your death because of what you're doing. And so what does he do? He seeks a word, not from God himself, not from any prophets like Elijah, but from the Philistine God. That's apostasy. This is the end result of this. And so Elijah meets him and he says, you will not come down from the bed on which you were gone up. You had been lifted up in pride. In your pride, you're now on a sick bed. You would, if you were to come down, you would be healed, but you will not be humble. And so there's this aspect of a lot of play on words that are going on there. And it's in this context that Elijah is described like John the Baptist. The ministry of John the Baptist was to confront Israel in its sin, just as Elijah does here. And we saw that threefold scenario, the fire coming down. They would come up to the mountain where Elijah was up there. He was up on the top. He represented God and his authority. And man down here at the foot of the hill with those 50 soldiers said, come down. The fire came. He sends another dispatch of 50. And he comes up to him and what does he say? He adds one little word. Do you remember what that word is? Yeah, I think it may be quickly. There's come down quickly or come down now. He becomes more demanding in the face of the punishment. Fire burns up the second group. You think the king's learning his lesson? Send another troop. The third guy comes there. He's shaking. He's walking over the burnt crisps of the other soldiers. And he recounts about the fire falling down. When he gets to Elijah, he falls down before Elijah. This is the representation of man in his rebellion against God versus man willing to humble himself before the word of God and the man of God. He says, please, Be merciful to me. Let my life be precious in your eyes. And the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, speaks to Elijah and tells him, go down with this man. He goes down, he delivers the same word, and the Bible says that it happened to Ahaziah just as the word said, and he died. The judgment fell because of God's word. And so all of these aspects are pointing to us. We're seeing, okay, are you and I going to humble ourselves before the Lord? Are we going to bow before his instructions? Are we going to live by what he says? Are we going to live in rebellion? Are we going to dictate to God our own lives? How many times does the fire have to fall and get burnt to the crisp? That's a good question. How many kings do we have to see the same pattern over and over and over again? How many generations have to go through the same cycle? How many times do we have to see our parents go through this and our grandparents, and we see the consequences and we follow in the same steps? The question is, will we live by the word of God or not? Will you put God first in your life and live a relationship with him? Walk with him. Walk before him. Keep his commandments this week and seek him with all your heart. God will bless you. And where we've strayed and where we've suffered some consequences, the hope is, in Jesus Christ, in the seed of David, there's forgiveness. And we can enjoy the restoration if we'll just come back with that humility towards him. Dear Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for just what a beautiful book this is. What a declaration of your faithfulness in blessing and in cursing. Lord, the question is, will we be faithful to you? Lord, we cannot do this apart from your Holy Spirit, as we'll see in the next section of this book. And so, Father, we ask for the power to live and fulfill the righteousness of the law in us by Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.